Now, over the past several weeks, we have been talking about the importance of living into God's will, God's way. It is a stated desire of much of the church, in fact, that we pray each week. Many churches do each week pray the words, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But let me tell you, it's much easier prayed than done. The truth is, most churches have no strategy at all for seeking God's will or pursuing his ways beyond vague prayers and grandiose assumptions. Many just assuming that if we've given our lives to Christ, then our will and our ways are pretty much identical to his. I mean, after all, we just became a Christian. Therefore, everything I think and everything I believe probably lines up pretty good with God. But God has never suggested that. We've seen this. In fact, he declared in Isaiah 55, verses 7 through 9, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, that he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my way, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." But this presents us with a problem. If God's thoughts are as far above our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth, you know, if his ways are to infinity and beyond any of our evil ways, then how can we even conceive of them? Much less know them, much less step into them. How can we know the will and the way of God if the will and way of God is so very different from us? The Apostle Paul expresses this very dilemma to the church in the passage that we just got done reading from Romans chapter 11. Verses 33 and 34, he says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor?" Here Paul uses two Greek words to depict our inability to understand God's will and God's ways. The first word he used is found only in this verse in the New Testament. It's not used anywhere else. The second one is only used here and in Ephesians 3:8. And here are some of the words that translators, if you look across different translations, that the words that translators have used to try to communicate the meaning of these two Greek words. Inscrutable. Now, don't you just love it when they use a word that we need to define in order to understand a word we need to translate? Either way, inscrutable means impossible to understand or interpret, which in many ways is the word inscrutable. It is what it is. You know, at any rate, inscrutable, incomprehensible, unsearchable, unfathomable, unexplainable, untraceable, undiscoverable. These are the words that they use to describe, to translate the words that Paul used. So where does that leave us when it comes to us grasping God's will and God's way? It seems it's unattainable. And yet, in the second verse of chapter 12, remember, this is a letter. There were no chapter breaks. Paul goes from this description of God's will and ways being unattainable for us, but then he flows right into chapter 12 where he tells us that knowing the will of God and embracing his ways are within the grasp of every believer. But it takes a bit of transformation in us in order for us to get it. Not transformation of our behaviors, though that will follow along. It's not like, you know, it's not like that. Those don't change. But oftentimes we have spent all of our lives trying to change our behaviors. But Paul says that the way we come into the will and way of God is by changing our minds. We read in Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." Why? "So that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." The first part of this verse references what we've already talked about in previous messages. That we need to first be willing to, as the writer of 2 Chronicles put it, to turn from our wicked ways. If we ever hope to see God's will and way done on the earth as it is in heaven, then we need to be willing to forsake the will and the ways of this world rather than conforming ourselves to them. Now, if you've not been here the last few weeks, I strongly encourage you to listen to those messages. Either on the Rock app or on the website, you can find those. But today, I want to look at instead this positive second part of the verse. Not what we need to stop doing, conforming to the will and the ways of the world, but rather to focus on what we need to do. For this is the prescription of how to know the unknowable and how to trace the untraceable. This is what Paul is giving us here. This is what the Holy Spirit is leading Paul to tell us. How can we possibly know that which is inscrutable? How can we know and walk in the will and the way of God? Well, first, we need to examine some grammar. I know you love that. Okay, the grammar of the next phrase, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Okay, now, believe it or not, it is in the grammar it's the grammar that takes what it looks like a rather mundane phrase and makes it an absolutely amazing statement of how we work in cooperation with the Holy Spirit in our own transformation. The grammar shows us this. So, but to notice it, we have to go back to junior, senior high. Some of your grammar was perhaps in elementary school, but because to learn how to step into God's will and God's way, we will need to take note of tense, voice, and mood. Okay, so, all right, first we're going to go to the tense. What is the tense of this? Paul writes this phrase in the present tense, which in Greek means that it is an action that begins now and is continuous from here on out. So it could be translated, continue to let yourselves be transformed. It is a continuous thing. This transformation is not a one-time occurrence. We are not transformed at our salvation. We are justified at our salvation. We are redeemed at our salvation. We are made holy in God's sight at our salvation. But we are not fully sanctified. We are not made, in fact, holy. And we are not fully transformed at that moment. We are reborn. Jesus talked about it as being born again. But when you're born in the first place, are you fully developed? Well, of course not. And neither are we as believers. We must develop. We continue to grow. And so this transformation, it's not a one-time occurrence, but it is continual. The Apostle Paul also speaks of it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Where he writes, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. There is that progression going on. This transformation is ongoing. It is progressive, continuing to progress from one degree of glory to another. We continue to become more and more and more like Jesus. Stick a pin in that. We'll come back to it. Second, we have to look. That was what we are told in the tense. Okay, now we're going to look at the voice of this phrase. The phrase is written in the passive voice. Okay, what that means, you might remember, is that the subject is not acting, but rather is being acted upon. Paul does not say, transform yourselves. But rather, he says, let yourselves be transformed. That is, we are being transformed. We are not transforming. It is in the passive voice. The actor in our transformation is the Holy Spirit. Going back to 2 Corinthians 3:18, look how it finishes the thought, how Paul finishes the thought. We are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. He is the one who is transforming us. So this is a continuous transformation that is being achieved in us by the active work of the Holy Spirit of God. Or as Paul says in Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. To will and to work. His will, his way. It is God who is at work in us, forming that in us according to his good pleasure. That's what we learn from the voice. But before we relax in this passive voice and become passive ourselves in our own transformation, it's important that we also look at the mood. Okay, the mood of I know none of these words make any sense anymore, but the mood here in grammar, the mood is in the imperative. Okay, this is the imperative. Now, you may remember that an imperative is a command, often followed by an exclamation point. Paul is commanding the Romans to take action. But what is their action? If their transformation is something that is continually being worked in them by the Holy Spirit, what is their action? Well, here we find once again that amazing melding together of our lives with Christ. There's this, that as we cooperate with the Holy Spirit, that Christ just doesn't do this in us, we enter into it. We cooperate with the Holy Spirit in our own transformation. Both of the other passages that we've quoted in the last few moments speak of this cooperation between the Spirit's action and our entering into that action. In 1 Corinthians 3, it declared that our part was beholding the glory of the Lord, that we were keeping our eyes on Christ. Once again, it echoes 2 Chronicles 7:14, where God calls his people. You know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and what? And seek my face, beholding the glory of the Lord, as well as turning from their wicked ways. But beholding the glory of the Lord is more than just a longing gazing at him like some star-crossed lovers. It's not just looking at him, it's humbly submitting to him. There is no way to gaze upon God and not be placed on our knees before him. We submit to his will and to his way. So the text tells us as we are gazing upon him, humbling ourselves before him, his Holy Spirit then is at work transforming us more and more into his image. Or again, in Philippians 2:13, we read this. You know, I mentioned, we already read it. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is actively transforming us. But again, it's not without our participation. For many of you know what comes immediately prior to that verse, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but in much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Which is followed by, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Once again, we have this melding together. God actively transforming us, but we are working cooperatively with that transformation, stepping with him into what he's doing, not just waiting around for it to happen. So how then, and that's, so there's, that's our grammar lesson for today. So you put together the tense, the voice, and the mood, and you end up with this command for us to enter into a continual transformation by the power and work of the Holy Spirit cooperatively. How then in Romans 12 are we called to step into it? In Romans 12, 2, this transformation, you know, how do we step into the transformation that the Holy Spirit is doing in us? Look again at the verse. But be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. We need a change of mind. Not in the sense of exchanging one idea for another. Oh, yeah, I changed my mind. I was going to do this, but now I'm going to do that. I've changed my mind. That's not what he's talking about. We're talking about a wholesale exchange of our mind, of the mind of the world being taken out and the mind of Christ being placed in. Because your mind, it will be your mind that will either limit or enable your ability to grasp and enter into God's will and God's way. How many of you remember that classic, wondrous movie by Mel Brooks, Young Frankenstein? In it, young Frankenstein, Victor Frankenstein, was creating his monster, and he needed a human brain to put into it. So he sent Igor, it wasn't Igor, but he sent Igor off to the morgue to get one the brain of a great scientist who had just recently died. But when Igor gets there, he sees the name on the brain. The brains are all in jars, and they've got little names on them. And he sees the one he's supposed to get, so he grabs it, and he takes it, and he bumps into something, and he drops the jar and the whole thing, and the brain is ruined. So not knowing what to do, he brought a different one. He grabbed one, another one, and off he goes. He brings it to Dr. Frankenstein and gives him the brain. He unknowingly implants the brain into his creation, only to discover that the monster was erratic, frightened, and violent. And in a rather amusing turn of events, he turns to Igor, and he asks him about the brain that he's gotten from the morgue, only to discover that it wasn't the brain of this great scientist. So he asks Igor, whose brain was it? He says, I don't know, Abby something. He says, Abby something? Abby what? I think it was Abby Normal. Abby Normal. Yes, you can see it on the picture there. This explained the difficulty that Frankenstein was having with his creation because he had put an abnormal brain into it. Now, it's a silly way to make the point that our ability to grasp the will of God depends on what mind we possess. One abnormally shaped by this world, or one renewed by the Holy Spirit. You see, this is the reason we can't comprehend the will and the way of God. The reason these are inscrutable, untraceable, incomprehensible, it's because we approach God's will and way with the mind of this world rather than the mind of Christ. What is Paul's solution? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. If we ever want to grasp the will of God and walk in His ways, then we need to cooperate with the Spirit of God as we exchange the world's way of thinking for Christ's way of thinking. Now, as we noted before, this is a continual process in our lives. It never really ends. But there are some core convictions that are necessary if we're ever going to discover and take hold of God's will and His ways in our lives. Convictions that are nearly always at odds with the world's way of thinking. They will invite ridicule if we think this way. But it is these four convictions of a transformed mind that will enable us, as Paul promises, to test and discern what God's will is. Something that, by the way, the world would look at as cross-eyed and say, what on earth are you talking about? You're trying to figure out what God wants you to do. You think God has an opinion about that? Yeah, we do. The first conviction, I'm just going to go over these four convictions and then we'll be done. But the first conviction is that the will of God can only truly be discerned through the Spirit of God, and we are helpless without Him. This has to be a conviction of our heart that we cannot discern the will of God apart from the Holy Spirit of God. Why? Because of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2, 11 and 12. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. The whole point of the Spirit's presence in our life is to communicate the will and the ways of God to us. Well, I shouldn't say the whole point, because the other point is transforming us so that we might be able to hear that. Friends, we cannot discern the will and way of God apart from the Spirit of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person, the person of this world, does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Spiritually discerned. This is how we discover and step into the will and the way of God. It requires a spiritual discernment, which means that we must be convinced that the only way to know is by way of God's Spirit. The second conviction is an absolute belief in the goodness of God. If we are going to step into the will and the way of God, we have to be absolutely convinced that God is good. Now, this may seem self-evident and rather unnecessary to talk about, but the truth is that many believers carry unspoken doubts as to the goodness of God. I mean, no one's going to verbalize it in mixed company. I mean, but many believers have doubts at times. I know I did. I can remember a season in my life of a time of great turmoil and change. I can remember telling people that I didn't doubt God's existence. I didn't even doubt his goodness. What I doubted was that he would extend that goodness to me. And friends, that will sap any of the energy out of seeking the will and way of God, because it caused me to hesitate following him where I knew he was leading me. I knew the will of God, and I didn't want to go there because I wasn't sure that that would be good. To accept and to walk in the will and way of God, we have to believe in God's goodness toward us. If we don't, we will not trust him. We will not trust him with the people or the things that are most important to us. And so our seeking his will and his way will be half-hearted. Now, some of you might counter that some people have good reason to doubt the goodness of God, or at least that he's always good. You may feel that maybe God let you down sometime, or that he abandoned you in your time of need. You know, maybe you've given yourself over to a ministry to God only to have it implode, or to have it fizzle, you know, something that you've invested years of effort in, and you wonder, where's God in all this? How can he have left me alone to let it all die? Or maybe you've lost a friend or a loved one after praying fervently for the healing. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, right? I mean, why wasn't that person healed? But God in his sovereignty took the person home, or worse yet, let them die without Christ and left you alone in your grief. And you just aren't sure. You aren't sure you trust him the way you maybe once did. Not hard to see that if we don't hold this conviction in our minds that God is good, not just in a general theological sense, but specifically as it relates to us as individuals, then we will have a very hard time discerning and walking in the will and way of God. We may not even want to. But take heart, because you're not alone on that journey. Some of the greatest names of biblical history had to battle through doubts and experience God's goodness through the eyes of a transformed mind. Paul prayed earnestly about his thorn in the flesh, that it would be removed. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the guy who's telling you that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, who was more righteous? Who was more effectual? Who was more passionate? But he prayed three times that God would remove this thorn in the flesh, and it didn't happen. That had to be disappointing. That had to be frustrating. That had to be a question of God, why? But he came to see it as a gift from God that taught him that in Christ, when I'm weak, I'm strong. That taught him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. That understanding only comes by a transformed mind. Then there's the prophet Jeremiah of the Old Testament, who was known as the weeping prophet because he experienced such rejection and sorrow in his life and ministry, mostly because he was called upon by God to communicate the coming judgment of Judah and the exile that was coming. Not exactly a great, you know, I mean, that would be like you know, if my job as a pastor was to come up and say, hey, America's doomed, and, you know, just expect it, roll with it. You know, you're all going to be exiled to Siberia. But hey, when you're there, God will be there with you. What kind of, that doesn't sound very exciting, but that's kind of what Jeremiah's job was. And in his very personal book of Lamentations, where he expresses his pain and his frustration, I tell you, you get to chapter 3 and it's like, this guy, I mean, the Lord has ground my teeth with gravel, he's pressed, he's broken all my bones, it just goes on and on and on. But then he writes of his transformed mind as well. After all of that, this is what he says, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him. He is convinced. This is a conviction of his soul that the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. So he waits. We don't even know what happened to Jeremiah. We know he was carted off to Egypt by a bunch of Jews who were trying to escape the Babylonians, and that's the last we heard of him. But this is what we know. He took a transformed mind with him, and he trusted in his God. Cooperating with the Spirit in transformation is, it has to transform this part of our minds as well. And sometimes, and it always takes intention, and it takes time, and it takes trust. Transforming our minds is not a simple thing as we lean into what the Spirit is doing, but it's necessary if we truly desire His kingdom come, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then we have to believe that His will and His way is good. Third conviction that's necessary for grasping the will and way of God is that love is our ultimate calling. Okay? I don't have time to go into all of the biblical texts that call us to love God, to love each other, to love our neighbor, to even love our enemies. It's found in the great commandment to love God, heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's called in the second, which is like it, to love our neighbor as ourselves. It is the evidence that Jesus says will identify us as his disciples by the way that we love one another. Yet rarely, when we are seeking God's will and way, do we stop to ask, what would love have us do? Wouldn't that be the first question on God's mind? If God is love, and that love of him and love of each other and love of our neighbor and love of our enemies is all commanded in the scriptures, then why would not our first question when it comes to the will and the way of God, why would it not be, Lord, how would you have me to love in this circumstance? As we discern what God would have us to do, do we begin with what love would compel us to do? Now, to be sure, the world's view of love, see, again, it's a transformation of our mind. The world's view of love is distorted. It's tainted. Thus, our conception of love, that if it comes from the world, then our conception of love also has to go through a transformation process. I get that. The world, after all, often equates love with license to do anything that you want, which parents know full well that that's not love. And yet I've been accused as a parent, you don't love me. If you loved me, you'd let me do that. And I say, no, if I love, because I love you, I won't. But I know you don't see it that way. We need to allow God to transform our thoughts about love. But even with this caveat in mind, does the one command of Jesus stand at the forefront of our desire to walk in his will and his way? What was the command of Jesus? A new commandment I give to you, John 13, 34 and 35, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Here is the will and the way of God in a nutshell. Will we subject our will and our ways to its guidance? Which leads to the last conviction necessary to have in mind, that will be able to help us to discern the will and the way of God for our lives. And this conviction is this. The conviction that once we know it, once we know the will and way of God, once we have discerned what the will and way of God is, will we follow his will and his way no matter where it leads? Will we actually follow it? After all, it does us no good to search for and find the will and ways of God if we're not committed to walking in them before we look. Right? This is a conviction that needs to be in place at the very beginning of the process. Are we committed to do God's will even before we know what that will is? Or are we just playing games? You know, we pray, oh God, show me your will and your ways. And if I like what I see, I'll do it. Right? But you see, Lord, I've already decided to leave this job. So if you tell me not to, well, I'm going to ignore you. Or I've already decided to marry this person, Lord, so if you disagree, I'm not going to pay you any mind. Sorry. Or I'm already against this idea, or I already hold this position on this issue, and if you try to dissuade me, well, don't hold your breath. And if you tell me to go to Africa or Albania or Antarctica, well, just know that I'm going to be staying in America. And I'll send some money, if you don't mind. See, have we already decided? If we don't want to know, then don't ask. If we're not already committed to following before we pray the prayer, before we seek God's face, then don't ask. But also understand that a disciple is someone who's always committed to following his or her master. Jesus said in Matthew 12, 49 and 50, well, we read about Jesus, and it says, and stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. This is the connecting point. This is the family business. We have to be committed to following God's will and His way before we ever start asking. So where are we with these four convictions? The core convictions of a transformed mind. Are we certain that the only way to know the will and the way of God is through the Holy Spirit? Are we certain of that? Or are we going to try and figure it out some other way? Do we fully trust in the goodness of God? Not only in the general, but in the specifics of each of our lives. Are we convinced that love is the source and foundation of all of God's will and ways? And as such, will always be reflected in them. Do we understand that? There is nothing, His will never be able to be explained apart from an act of love, even discipline. And are we committed to walking in His will and way? No matter where He leads us, no matter what He calls us to do, are we prepared to make that commitment before we ever pray, before we ever know what His will is? Friends, this calls us, it calls for a ruthless self-examination, a hard inward gaze by the power of the Spirit, and an absolute honesty so that we might see where transformation is needed. As we've gone through these core convictions, if there are things that are saying, I'm not sure about that, then there's a place to begin with the Spirit, a place to explore in our prayer times, a place to talk with mature brothers or sisters in Christ about. Because it shows us where we can begin as we seek to step into God's will and God's way. Next week, we're going to take a look at how to position ourselves for such transformation. After all, it is in cooperation with the Spirit, so we have to kind of get ourselves into a spot where the Spirit can work with us. And so we're going to talk about that a little bit next week in the remaining part of verse 2 in Romans 12. But for now, let us pray. Father in heaven, it's easy to say, Father, that we want to know Your will, especially in areas where we are clearly, we have no clue as to what to do next, which is oftentimes, Lord, when we turn to You. When things are going well, Father, oftentimes we kind of just assume that all of these good things are Your will, and so we don't bother checking in. Lord, help us to understand that Your will, Your way is what discipleship is all about, and that we are starting with a worldly mind, that we don't even conceive of how differently You think, but rather we have a mind that needs to be exchanged, and only Your Spirit can do that surgery. Lord, help us. Give us the courage to step into that transformation. Grant us wisdom about these core convictions, Lord. Are there places here that we need to bring to You and examine with You? We desire, Father, we desire to believe. We desire to trust. We desire to love. We desire to commit. Except for show us the exceptions, we pray. Apply Your Spirit to our lives. Transform us, we ask, O God, that we might walk in your will and in your way so that your light might shine brightly in this world until the day of your coming. We pray it in Jesus' name.